to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read the whole of this chapter together. Our text for this evening, as well as looking at a number of other texts throughout Scripture, but our text for this evening is that very last verse of this chapter, a benediction, which Paul proclaims to the Corinthian congregation. Let's read the whole of this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 from verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved covenant people of God, our God is good, is he not? We've already seen this evening in the psalm that we have sung, it said, "Oh, taste and see that God is good." God declares himself to be so. Psalm 145 verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Nahum 1 verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." But it's not only that God declares himself to be good, but we may experience it to be so. That's the essence of the psalm when it says, "Taste." Taste and see that God is good. God has stooped down so low, though he be infinite and wondrous God. He has stooped down so low to make himself known to us, so that we may truly know him, though we be puny creatures, and he, infinite and eternal God. He has done that through the word that he's given to us so that we may truly know him. We saw this on Sunday night a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? We were looking at how great and wondrous God is in and of himself. That he has made his greatness known unto us that we may glorify him and that we may enjoy and delight in serving him. We come to know God, we come to love and to serve him through the salvation that he has given by grace alone, through faith alone. As we do come to know God more and more, and more of his goodness and more of his truth, we start to know about his being and his work. And one of the great truths that we come to know about God, one of the most profound truths, is the truth of the Trinity. The fact that God is three in one. When we look at our text for tonight, it's a benediction, isn't it? It's a benediction that Paul is pronouncing upon the Corinthian congregation at the very end of his letter. But we notice something striking about this benediction. God could have said here, he could have said, "The grace of God and the love of God and the communion of God be with you all." Perfectly true. Or he could have even simply said it like this, "The grace and the love and the communion of God be with you all." But neither of those two ways is the way in which the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write this. He pronounces it as it has, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." In doing so, the Holy Spirit himself, God himself, is emphasizing to us something here. The importance of understanding the nature of God, of who he is in his being. That God is one God, and yet he is also three persons. God the Son, Jesus Christ here, God the Father, the second person mentioned here, and God the Holy Spirit. This is no minor truth concerning God. In fact, down through the ages, it's been the subject of a good deal of controversy, and particularly in the early New Testament church. But it's also a mark of a true church. If you have those who proclaim themselves to be a church, and yet they reject the truth of the Trinity, then they are no true church. This truth, though, is not only a truth, abstract truth, but it has great blessing for the child of God as we know this truth, as we taste this truth and know it for our hearts. So let's take up our text here and other texts as well under the theme, the blessing of the Trinity. We'll consider that under two headings. First of all, the amazing truth, and secondly, the wonderful blessing that arises out of that truth. So first of all, the truth itself. What is this word Trinity that we use? We use that word Trinity because it summarizes the doctrine very well. It means essentially a unity of three, a oneness of three. Being three, but at the same time being one. This is a description of God's nature as it is revealed to us in the Bible. It's a description of a doctrine, a truth, which is found in the Bible. But as we say it, at the same time, one and three, it appears to be a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's not, and we need to be careful how we say it as well. You see, if it was that the Bible taught, and if we said, that God is one in being, and at the same time he is three in being, that is a flat contradiction. That cannot be so. Our God is a God of logic and order. He is not a God of confusion. And logic tells us that you cannot have A and non-A. All right? You cannot have one in being and three in being. It would also be a contradiction if the Bible taught that God was one person and at the same time three persons. That also is a complete contradiction, but that's not the truth taught in the Bible either. What is taught is this: God is one in his being and he is three in his persons. What's a being? A being is the essence of who God is. It's his substance or essence. Now, they're the two words, in fact, that were used as this debate raged in the early New Testament church as well. The essence or the substance of God, who God actually is. What about a person? What's a person? Well, a person, when we refer to that, means an individual subsistence which exists in a rational, moral nature. Okay? A person is an individual subsistence that exists in a rational, moral nature. Let's try and grab this a bit more, okay? You and I, We are beings, aren't we? Commonly known as human beings. Okay, so we are a being, each and every one of us. We exist as a particular human substance and nature, and we live physically. Not only that, but we also reason, and we have a conscience, so we are rational, moral beings. That's who we are. But we're also persons. And rather than a sort of a rather complex definition, think about a person being like this. The person is the me in here. Okay? It's the you in you. So it's the thing inside of you which looks out of you. It's the thing inside of you which says me, that says I. It's the thing inside of you which is actually making the decisions about what you will do and thinking about how things impact upon you and so forth. That's the person in you, in your being. So, each one of us, we consist of a being, of our very human substance as a being, and each of us are also a person. When you look out of yourself, you look at other beings and other persons. And when you look at them, you say, you. Okay, this is I, and that is you. It's not you and I, all right? It's definitely I's here and you're there, all right? That's the way that we look at it. All people, and indeed all moral, rational beings, and that includes angels as well, both good and evil angels, all moral, rational creatures besides God, it's not a good sentence because God is not a creature, all right? Let me rephrase that. All moral, rational beings besides God are one being and one person. But not so with God. Not so with God. He is just one being. There is one God and there is none else beside him. No one else to whom we can compare him. We looked at that, didn't we, last time? But he is also three persons. So that God the Father says, I of himself. God the Son says, I of himself. The Holy Spirit says, I of himself. And when they look at each other, they say, you. So when the Father looks at the Son, he says, you. They're different persons within the one being, the one essence, the one substance of God. There are three persons, all of whom say, I. All of whom have that from which comes decisions. And they look at each other and say, you. That's a profound mystery. It's a profound mystery. It's a doctrine that we can take up. It's a truth that's taught in the Scripture. And we can accept it and we can stand in awe of it, but it is not a truth that can simply and easily be comprehended by our small brains. Because of that, because it is not easily comprehended by our small and creaturely minds, this doctrine has been much disputed down through the ages. It's not only disputed because it's a difficult doctrine, it's also disputed because Satan knows that this is a very good doctrine to try and attack, to remove Christians from the beautiful comfort and blessing that it is. But it has been attacked. Many have disliked the whole idea of the Trinity. They've disliked it because they think it involves contradiction. Okay? One and three. You can't have three and one at the same time, they say. But many have disliked it also along the same lines because they say it contradicts the plain teaching of Scripture that there's just one God. God says, there is just one. But we've seen that that's really no contradiction at all. Because it needs to be stated clearly. One being, three persons. Many have rejected this doctrine because they could not comprehend it. They say, look, I'm not going to accept a teaching that I can't understand. I mean, what kind of a teaching is a teaching that I can't wrap my brain around and understand it? That's just nonsense. But that's no reason to reject the truth. And especially it is not a reason to reject the truth when we consider that we are attempting to understand God. If God is God, if God is far above all the heavens, and that he's far above and outside everything that he has created, if he is infinite and eternal, if his ways and thoughts are higher than our ways and thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth, then it's not exactly surprising that we can't comprehend the truth of the Trinity. In fact, as these men sit there and they say, that's illogical. Consider what they're saying. They're saying that they, with their puny little brains, in a tiny speck of dust in this universe that is decaying and dying, should be able to comprehend the infinite and eternal God who created the universe. Now that's illogical. That's illogical. But it's not illogical to know that our God is a great and holy and amazing God who has revealed his truth to us in such a way that we can at least accept it and stand in awe of it. Some have rejected this doctrine because the word Trinity is not found anywhere in the Scripture. That's true. You won't find the word Trinity. You can do a word search in the Bible, not going to find it there. But just because we have taken up a word in order to use it to describe a truth that is found in the Scripture is no reason to reject the truth. The importance is, does God teach this truth in the Bible? If it is real, then it's to be accepted and believed. And to simply use a word that is helpful for us to have it described and therefore to refer to it is no problem at all. In fact, if we do not believe what God says about himself in the Scripture, then we've rejected the God of the Scripture. And if we reject the God of the Bible, we reject God and we reject salvation. There is no possibility of salvation if we reject the doctrine of the Trinity. In the Old Testament times, this doctrine was not so clear as it became with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the New Testament church was forced in the providence of God, in his good providence, to grasp a hold of the truth in the Bible and to define it. This was especially the case as in God's good providence, various ones that were in fact in the visible church arose up and challenged this truth. That's so often the case. God, we were looking at that somewhat this morning, weren't we? What happened with Judah? There, they had a reformation. And you would think, well, that's a time of great blessing. And God then sends the enemies upon them. And the purpose of God is to strengthen them more in him, to actually cause them to trust more in his word. And hence Hezekiah brought the truth to them. And they trusted in that word more. And they stood strong in it. And God has continued to work that way in his church down through the ages. So what he has done is he has caused men that are heretics to come along and to bring wrong ideas up against the church, and then the church is forced to go back and to search the Scriptures and to see what God says. That was the case in the early church. One of the first teachings to rise against the Trinity was a teaching called Monarchianism. And mono, one, archy, refers to a ruler or a king. In other words, they're saying there is just one ruler, one king, one God. It arose in the early 200s. These people taught there's only one God, but there are all sorts of variations on that. So there was one group that said that there was God the Father, but then Jesus Christ was kind of like something that streamed from him. That's a kind of a Gnostic idea of the sort of streaming of these other beings and so forth. Another taught that there was only one God and one Father, and therefore the one who died on the cross was the Father. And tied in with that was this idea that Jesus Christ didn't have a real human body at all. It was just an appearance of a real human body. And such ones were called the Patripassionists. In other words, the Father died on the cross, Patripassionists. Still another group taught that there was only one God, but that God made himself appear in different forms. So there's only one God, but he makes himself appear as the Father sometimes, and other times he makes himself appear as the Son, and then he makes himself appear as the Holy Spirit. These teachings were all taken up and rejected by the church, but it took quite some time for the church to work through all of these things and to try to come to a very good definition of what the Trinity was. And then arose the Arian controversy in 318 AD, and Arius taught the Son, Jesus, was a creature of God. That first of all there was God from all eternity, but then sometime before the world began, God created the Son and brought the Son into existence. And therefore, Jesus Christ was a creature of God. They took the verse, you know, the firstborn among many, and they said, see, Jesus was born. He's the firstborn. This troubled the church for nearly 70 years, causing all sorts of harm, and then resulted in the Nicene Creed in 325 AD, which was subsequently refined in 381 AD. It was the first official whole of Christian church creed, a beautiful setting forth of the truth. And of course, we still hold to it today, wholeheartedly. We as the EPC can take up that creed and say, that's our creed, that's beautiful truth that sets forth what the Bible says. As the church of all ages has done, as she has produced true and faithful confessions and creeds, then the church holds to those things and sets them forth as saying, this is a summary of God's beautiful truth. Part of that creed reads this: I believe in one God. There it is, the one God. And in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, true God of true God. Begotten, not made. Of one essence with the Father. You see, there's that word essence. Substance or essence. Same substance, equal in power and glory. Recognize that? That's our shorter catechism. It comes from the church creeds. Same truth being held by the same church down through the ages. One essence with the Father, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified. There's the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Equal in substance, equal in power and glory, equally to be worshipped. But despite that, despite the fact that the church, right back in the 300s, settled this, still today this doctrine is denied. It's denied, of course, by Judaism. They continue on in their blindness and say, yes, there's only one God and he's Jehovah, and they're still looking for their Messiah to turn up. It's denied by Islam, who said there's just this one God, Allah. It's denied by sects such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. It's also denied by so-called Christian churches called the Unitarians. You may have heard of them. Unitarian refers to the fact that they believe that there is just one God and one person. Once again, that is not a true church. But despite all these denials, this is a doctrine taught in Scripture, and that's where we must go, isn't it? If we would know that this is the truth of Scripture, we need to go to Scripture and show that that's the case. The truth of the Trinity can be seen, first of all, in the references to the plurality of God. Right from the beginning. Genesis 1. We looked at this in catechism class, didn't we, children? Okay, yep, Genesis 1, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So you can see there the plurality there. God is saying our, plural. And then he immediately says in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he, him. Male and female created he, them, singular. So does God get confused when he writes his word? That in the one kind of sentence he describes himself as plural and then he describes himself as singular? No, he doesn't. This is not confusion. This is the evidence of the Trinity. It's seen when the Bible speaks of the presence or the face of God, not uncommonly in the Hebrew, which doesn't translate well into the English, but when you actually see that word face, for example, in the Scripture, It's usually faces, the faces of God. So in places such as Exodus 33, 14 and 15, and Psalm 27, 8 and 9, Psalm 27 is where the psalmist says, when you say unto me, Lord, seek ye my face, it's actually plural, seek ye my faces, then I say, your faces, Lord, will I seek. How can God have faces? It's because there is the face of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, in Job 35 verse 10, Psalm 149 verse 2, and Isaiah 54 verse 5, the word maker or creator is used, but again, in the Hebrew, this is actually plural. God, your makers. God, your creators. So, very often through the scripture, both the singular and the plural is used in the Hebrew to indicate continually God is both singular in his being and he is plural in his persons. In the Old Testament, there is also evidence of a distinction between the persons of the Godhead. So that, for example, in Psalm 110, Psalm 45 and Psalm 2, there are two distinct persons mentioned, but both are divine, both are called God. The Lord said unto my Lord. The one person speaking to another person. And then there is the angel of the Lord, which we've had reason to examine a few times when we did the series through the Judges, didn't we? We see that the angel of the Lord is sent, the angel of Jehovah. So Jehovah is in heaven, and Jehovah sends his messenger, the angel of the Lord. But when the angel of the Lord comes with these messages to those upon the earth and speaks to them, then we find, as we read through the passage, that this angel is Jehovah. So you have Jehovah in heaven who sent his angel, his messenger, and the messenger is Jehovah also. Both are Jehovah, two persons. So the Old Testament likewise sets forth distinct persons that are found there. But the doctrine of the Trinity becomes crystal clear when you come to the New Testament. And there are a number of examples of this. There's the announcement of Jesus' birth in Luke 1 verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. There is the Holy Spirit. And the power of the highest shall overshadow you. That name, the Most High, is in fact a name for Jehovah God, God the Father. So the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of God the Father shall overshadow you. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Three persons, Father, Holy Spirit, Son. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, at the baptism of Jesus, three persons are present. Jesus coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove, and the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Three persons distinguished for us and set forward in that manner for us to see very, very clearly. Matthew 28 verse 19, we have the baptism formula. The apostles are to baptize in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. It's made plain that these three are distinguished and yet they are equally important in authority and power and glory. And finally, just for tonight, we look at this benediction, which is set before us here in our text. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Once again, we see that this blessing is pronounced by the Apostle Paul from all three persons who are distinguished from each other, and this blessing comes being distinguished. And we see the order too. You see, notice the order is changed around. That in the baptism formula it was Father, then Son, and then Holy Spirit. Whereas Paul here says Son, then Father, then Holy Spirit. Has Paul mixed it up at all? No. The three persons are equal in power and glory. We're to know that. Sometimes we speak of the first person, the second person, the third person, but we ought not to try and get an idea that that's an order of importance or hierarchy, you know, that one is higher than the other. Not at all. The three persons of the Godhead are equal. They are the same substance and they are equal in power and glory. But we also notice that there is different aspects of the benediction brought out here. Notice that? Different aspects of the benediction are brought out from the different persons of the Godhead. So that there is one God, and there's no doubt about the doctrine of the Trinity as it is on the face of this, but our text also leads us to understand that the doctrine of the Trinity is not just a bald truth. It's not one that we simply need to accept and take on board and say, this is a fact. But we need to see the wondrous blessing of the Trinity. So let's now consider that in the second place. The wonderful blessing of the Trinity. For the believer, for the child of God, the truth of the Trinity is a most marvelous blessing. But let me emphasize that. The truth of the Trinity is a blessing for the believer. For the believer. It's a blessing only for the believer. The blessing spoken of, notice here in our text, is love and grace and communion. If we are yet in our sins, if we do not actually have a faith in Jesus Christ, if we've not been joined to Jesus Christ by faith, then you see this grace and this love and this communion of the Trinity is not for us. God does not love all men. That's made clear in the scripture as well. God loves only his people. He loves those sheep that he has known from before the foundation of the world. Those ones that he loves with an infinite love, and knowing each one of them, he comes to them in time, and by the power of the Spirit, he draws them to himself irresistibly, brings them into his kingdom and saves them. And then they experience God's grace and the communion that the Holy Spirit blesses them with. Beloved, are you the recipient of blessing? That's the most important question, isn't it? Are you a recipient of true blessing from God, the triune God? Do you believe? Have you trusted in him? Do you believe the truth that you are a sinner in need of salvation? Do you know that your sins bring you into complete judgment under that great and holy God, and that the only means of salvation is through Jesus Christ, that you may trust in his full and perfect work, for your sins to be washed away in his blood, for his righteousness to cover you by faith alone? As you do, then you may know of this beautiful and wonderful blessing that is set before us. But it's only in Christ. It's only by believing in him. Notice that there is a particular blessing that comes from each one of the persons of the Trinity. It's what Paul stresses. He doesn't say love, grace, and communion from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he attributes each one of these to the different persons. Now, it's not to say that these particular blessings don't come from the other two persons. It's not to say that grace does not come from God the Father and the Spirit. No, that's not true. They all come from all of them. But what we are to understand is that there are particular blessings that do come to us because of the Trinity through each one of the persons of the Godhead. So, first of all, it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace particularly comes to us through Christ. What's grace? An undeserved favor. What amazing undeserved favor is found in the Son of God. We, rebels, wretches before the face of God, deserving of hell. That's where we ought to be. That would be righteous and good of God to have cast us there for eternity. But instead, what did the Savior do? What did Jesus Christ do, our Lord and our Master? He, before the world began, willingly, knowing what we were like, while we were yet sinners in God's decree and order, He took us to Himself in love and knew us and came and gave Himself for us upon the cross. That's favor. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He who is the very Son of God, eternal and infinite God, came and took upon Himself human nature, flesh and blood, like us, puny and small and tiny. He divested Himself of His glory so that it wasn't seen. And instead He walked amongst us and endured the mockery and the scorn of men all about Him, in order that He may redeem us. Given unto us His righteousness, paid the full penalty for our sins. Grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, it's His grace. Oh, how highly favored we are to receive grace at His hand, the hand that was pierced for us. It's the love of the Father. The love of the Father. Can there be any greater love than this Father's love? And note this, that this Father was a Father who, first of all, from all eternity, loved His Son in the Trinity. This was a Father who had one Son, His well-beloved Son, His only well-beloved Son. And for the sake of the love wherewith He loved us, He then took His own, as it were, natural Son, and He took Him and He cast Him upon the tree, the cursed tree, and He took the fullness of His wrath and anger against sin and poured it upon His own Son, in order that we, the adopted sons and daughters, may only ever know His love. May never experience His wrath. May never experience His curse or His justice brought against us. That is love. And it's the communion of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, you see, that is sent forth from the Father and the Son, and He's sent forth to every one of those whom God knows and loves, that God has elected from before the world, and powerfully lays a hold upon every one of their souls and draws them to Himself. He powerfully works there so that dead souls, souls that have no life in them, that have nothing but a desire to continue on the road to destruction, the Holy Spirit lays a hold upon them and takes them with that rebellious, hard heart and turns that around, puts a new heart of flesh in them, causes them, because of the love of God shed abroad in their hearts, that they then wake up to the wonder of what they have received and they love God in return. Because of the work of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit, the communion of the Spirit, He brings us into union and communion with God. Before we were enemies to God, and we would have remained willingly so. But the Holy Spirit, in His powerful work, brings us into a relationship with God, Almighty God, forevermore. And none can take us away from that. We're in communion with God, united to Him by the powerful bond that is forged by the work of Christ that cannot be undone. What greater blessing could there be than that communion which is the blessing of the Spirit. Brethren, can you see our salvation from beginning to end is actually a direct result of the working of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only by having a Father who could send His Son and then pour out His wrath upon Him, you see, that's what I emphasize about the persons. The one who says I and looks at another says you. It's because of that Trinity that the person of the Father particularly may pour out His wrath upon the Son, upon Jesus Christ in His human nature. But His person being the Son of God. It's only that we could have the person of the Son who could come as the person of the Son and take upon Himself our human nature in distinction from the other persons and thus be our mediator and redeemer there and suffer upon the cross for us. And then go when He's raised up again and be our mediator. So He's the mediator between us and God. There is our mediator as that person. It was a particular person as the mediator. Only by having the Holy Spirit, the person of God, who communicates all the blessings of salvation so that we are lifted out of misery and brought and joined to the Father and to the Son through the Holy Spirit. Brethren, though the truth of the Trinity may be such a hard one for us to apply our minds to, though it is something whereby our minds boggle trying to comprehend what is spoken of in the Scripture, marvel in it. Marvel in it. Praise God for revealing this beauty of Himself to us. Let's worship God as triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for our salvation lies not only in what God has done, but our salvation lies in the being of God Himself. And then let's receive the blessing, the benediction of the Trinity with full and thankful hearts and live in the light of this glorious truth. Amen. Let's stand to pray.